Without the word of God, we will marvel at the power of evil and the seduction of the world. Even as Christians, we will marvel at those things. And this is because of the unusual way that God has ordained life to be lived this side of the resurrection. In Psalm 73, which we had for our call to worship, Asaph is struck by this very reality. When he looks around and with his natural eyes, all he sees is that the wicked are prospering, and he himself is stricken all the day long and rebuked every morning. But when he goes into the sanctuary and he discerns by faith that God, what God is doing, then the picture that Asaph saw with his natural eyes, it gets flipped upside down, or really, literally, it gets flipped right side up. He was upside down when he was seeing with his natural eyes. And here in this middle paragraph of Revelation chapter 17, this is, I think, exactly the same thing that's going on. John, or the Holy Spirit, is giving us the wisdom that we need to flip the picture of our life right side up, and to see that as threatening, as an intimidating, and as overwhelming as the harlot or the prostitute of Babylon, and as the beast can be, one little word will fell them. Now, there are admonitions in the scriptures to use the mind of Christ, because you have the mind of Christ, to think Christianly. There are places where the New Testament will tell us, you must think this way, like in Romans chapter 6. And when Paul says that, he's saying you have to think that you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's not exactly easy to do, is it? Thinking like a Christian is something that we find rather difficult, even though we are Christians. If we could all think like Romans 6 tells us to think, we would be really gung-ho Christians. We would be a lot better off. We wouldn't be so sullen if we knew that we were dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's another way that we need to think Christianly. It's not just in Romans chapter 6, but it's here in Revelation 17. It's all through, really, the story of redemption. And that is that we need to believe and to think with this mind of Christ that Satan will fail and Jesus Christ is going to have the conquest. Now, that one is a little easier to say that we believe, but not really follow through in the way that we think. I mean, if I was to ask any Christian, do you believe that Jesus Christ will have the conquest? Do you believe that Satan will ultimately fail? There's no Christian I know of that would ever say, well, I'm not so sure about that. But really, take a moment and analyze, how do you think, though? What does your mind allow you to ruminate on when you look at the world around you? Do you think Christ is going to have the conquest? Christ is winning. Christ is conquering. Or do you think, I don't know, Satan looks like he's got some power. The beast is scary. I'm scared of the beast. This prostitute is awfully alluring. I think I want to follow her. Of course you think that way. And Revelation 17, John is going to tell us why we think that way. What happens to us that gets us sidetracked and marveling at the beast, marveling at the woman. It's extremely challenging when the rubber meets the road to think like a Christian, because all the forces of evil are mounting against us. But the Holy Spirit would have us see from our passage this morning that word that fells the enemy, that one little word that causes it to fall, that's the same word that feeds our mind. Now, this text has a problem-solution kind of set up. So the problem that John marvels mistakenly. That's a problem. He's marveling at the woman, and then there's the marvel of the beast, of all the people who are not sealed with the mark of God and the Lamb's Book of Life. They're going to marvel over the beast. That's the problem. What's the solution? That comes in the second part of the paragraph, and that the solution is wisdom given by God over marveling. So I kind of like texts that are built in these kind of problem-solution things, because it's easy to outline. So first, let's look at the rebuke that John gets for mistakenly marveling. John was rebuked by the angel. In the end of verse 6, the angel comes to him, and John had this great admiration. The word John marveled greatly is he was astonished, and he's drawn in. Now, last week I said that the woman was being exposed to John so that John could see her in her true ugly form, how detestable she was. But and I don't believe John is attracted to her, but I think he's overwhelmed with her, how powerful she is, how amazing. He is astonished. Great admiration for her seduction and her ability and the sway that she has. Remember last week we talked about how she, 8 times it said in these chapter 17 and 18 that she is seated. She sits down. She has authority. She has ability. And so John marvels and he wonders at this woman. And so the angel says, "Why do you marvel?" That's a rebuke. What are you doing marveling, in other words? What you see before you is not what you should be marveling at. Even if the world is going to be astounded, you should not be. Those who have their whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, the angel says, of course they're going to marvel. But why you? Now, the angel is not ignorant why John does mistakenly marvel at the woman. This is an astonishing thing. She is an astonishing character. She's an astonishing mystery, Revelation says. And so John is astounded. And without divine help, I think the passage is teaching us to see, without divine help, all that we can do is marvel at the beast and at the woman. You see, if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you are going to marvel. It doesn't matter how smart you are. You need divine help. John is saved already. And this is the character of divine help too. That it's not just once you're saved, you're just always going to think properly. And you're always going to not marvel at the beast and at the woman. And you're just going to marvel at God. That's not what's going on. Remember, we read from Proverbs and the father is telling the son, listen to my instruction, listen to wisdom, and heed it. You have to take it day by day. It's not a once and done thing. Unless we're feeding on the Word of God, unless we have Him constantly nourishing us with His wisdom, with His Word, we will begin to marvel at the beast and at the woman. He must reveal it to us. That's what you see with the angel. Why do you marvel? I will tell you. Right? You're so astounded because you don't understand and because it's overwhelming you. And you're looking at this incorrectly. But don't marvel. I'm going to tell you. This is what God is doing for us. You need the Word of God and the people of God and the Spirit of God. Otherwise, the next thing you know, you're sucked into marveling at the woman and at the beast. Because no sinner is immune to it. And it highlights for us the power of the Word of God. It also highlights for us that preaching or reading the Bible is more than just exposure to sentences that reference events that happened years ago or poetry from thousands of years ago. That's not what the Bible is. It's not a collection of sentences. And preaching is certainly not just reading those sentences out loud. No, the kingdom of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:20, does not consist in talk, but in power. And the angel says to John, we do not need to marvel at the spectacle of evil because God will tell us what's going on. Remember last week we said that God treats us as friends because he tells us everything. Just like he did with Abraham, he brings us into his counsel. He reveals things that only friends would reveal to each other. He tells us the whole of human history in the Bible. It's all laid out in the Bible. Not every detail, but every principle and every pattern of the of human history is all there for us. And this is why right off the bat, as I begin this sermon, I have an application for us. It's pretty simple. Feed on the Word of God. the true source of life for us. Feed on it. Make it your constant diet. Eat it and see it as the food that you need for your mind so that you don't get distracted or astounded by the world and its seduction. And this is another part of this application, is you're feeding on the Word of God. You're not just looking for sentences, and you're not just looking for doctrines. I'm not interested in you being able to pass a theology exam with flying colors if you're not feeding on the Word of God. Of course, it's good to know theology, but if you don't, if it's cold to you, if it's not food to you that warms your soul, then it's no good to you. You'll still marvel at the beast. You'll still marvel at the woman. Well, one of the things, so first point there is that the Word of God is powerful. It's not just words. It's not just sentences. But one of the things that God tells us is that the beast will make it hard for those who resist. Something that we have to pay attention to. One commentator says that the beast is the stick and the woman is the carrot. The beast is brutal and powerful, and he will beat into submission. Not only that, but although the Word of God is certainly powerful, and it's the power that we need to rightly understand and resist the devil, yet the Word of man is also powerful. And this is something that sometimes Christians mistake. They think if God's Word is powerful, and if God is to be feared, then man is not powerful, and Satan is not powerful, and they're just pathetic, and they shouldn't be feared. You begin with the fear of God so that you understand rightly your enemy and you understand the power that's around you. What is it that God is telling us in Revelation? He's saying, look what's happening. It's going to be scary. There's a woman, she's a prostitute, and she's riding around on a beast. That's pretty scary. And remember the Christians in Smyrna and Pergamum and these places where they were being persecuted and they were thrown to the lions there. Some of them were put in metal bowls and then hot oil poured over them. That's scary. They were put in prison. The beast is powerful, and he has a word, and so does the woman. When they join forces, they have a powerful word together. And I don't want you to be deceived, and I don't want you to underestimate the power of the word of the beast and the woman together. Because I believe what Revelation is saying is when they're united, they have the power of group think. Remember, the woman was seated on many waters, and she's also seated on the beast. And in verse 15, as we don't get there yet, but the angel says, the waters that you saw the prostitute seated on are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. It's the crowds. It's the groups. And if you've ever been in a group of people where they all are thinking one thing, it's pretty overwhelming. It's pretty scary. You can get caught up in groupthink really quickly. Absolutely everyone around is seduced and controlled by the woman and the beast. Now listen, some of us have never really known the power of peer pressure until recently. We grew up with strong sense of our own selves, and we stood out in our high school years and maybe even college because we didn't give in to the taunts and the looks. And when people came to us, when our best friends came to us and they tried to apply pressure to us, we didn't fall over. We didn't bend. We were still strong. But what if the world said something to you? Not your high school, not your college roommates, not just a small group of people, but what if the world was pressuring you? Peoples and languages and nations were coming and they were putting a pressure upon you. You know, Martin Luther was a very bold man. And yet at the Diet of Worms, he was asked to recant all of his writings. And in terror, when he got there, maybe he thought he was going to be super bold, but when he got there, he realized that the whole world was waiting for his answer, and they were all looking to him, the whole church, and he was standing there alone, and he was scared. It was like those what I was telling the children. Imagine yourself in this broad landscape. Everything around you is beautiful, but then it starts falling apart. You have nothing to hold on to, and you're all alone. That's how Martin Luther felt that day at the Diet of Worms, so he asked for another day that he could consider his answer. The next day, he was able to stand with those now infamous words, because he said, I am bound by the scriptures. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Now I tell you that you and I may yet have to make such a speech. Will we? With the harlot, the people joined this groupthink out of pleasure of and they're being fed in the flesh, but with the beast, they join out of fear, threatening. And the combination of pleasure and threatening is super potent. Man's word pushes fear and sinfulness. God's word gives wisdom. And that leads us to the second half of the paragraph. So, do you see the rebuke that's going on before I move on to the second half? John is astounded at the woman. And we're not exempt from that marveling, from looking around and seeing the power of the beast, seeing the power of the nations and the world system, seeing the seduction of all that she has, and that groupthink putting that pressure on us. Except that the Word of God shows us what's going on, we would be susceptible. Now, I want to speak on the second half of the paragraph as a call to wisdom over marveling. And I want to speak on three areas that we need wisdom from God that I think come out of the verses 9 to 14. Now, first, I'm going to try to run through this rather quickly, because the first area that we need wisdom is in regarding the symbols and the symbolic language of Revelation. Now, obviously, Revelation, and I've been teaching this from the beginning, but Revelation is non-literal. The language is symbolic, and there are places where it's harder to see that, or at least you can get away with maybe thinking this is a literal thing, but there are other places where it's pretty much impossible, unless you're really resilient. It's pretty much impossible to believe that it's not a symbolic language and it's a literal language. Because, and here's one of those places, when you have multiple designations for a symbol, how can it be literal? How can the woman ride on a beast and on many waters at the same time? Is the beast wet? Or is the beast a water beast? No, we know that this is not what's going on. The many waters are many people. That's the third designation. It tells us explicitly the many waters are many people and languages. So it's not, when you have all these designations, just like we saw with Babylon. Babylon is a city, but yet she's a prostitute. And she's a great city, and she's made up of many nations, and yet she's one. The dragon. In chapter 12, it exposed to us the dragon, but we know it's talking about Satan. And you say, well, it's not a literal dragon, it's talking about Satan. Exactly, it's a symbolic nature. In fact, in that very verses in chapter 12, when it was talking to us about the dragon, it said that he is the serpent of old. You say, well, John, make up your mind. Is it a dragon or is it a serpent? It's both, because it's non-literal, it's symbolic. And now we also have not just the many waters that she's seated on and the beast, but notice that the woman is seated on many seven mountains. There's seven hills, maybe. And these are mountains and kings at the same time. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I want to go on to point out a few other symbolic words that teach us that we need wisdom. The word mystery. The angel says, I will tell you the mystery of the woman. And in the Bible, the word mystery doesn't mean a riddle or a puzzle, but rather it's something that was hidden for a long time. We didn't understand it or see it. And then God discloses it to us. So in Revelation, here in chapter 17, the rise and the fall of the woman and the beast is a mystery, because up to this point, it hasn't been revealed. It's been happening, but it hasn't been disclosed to us by God yet. But also note that this beast is a mimic of Christ. In verse 8, you have this was and is not and then is to come. And that's parroting or mimicking Christ. The symbolic language then is telling us that Satan's beast is going to be a counterfeit. And this is why we need wisdom. But the interesting thing about this counterfeit is that unlike Christ, who was and then who died, but then went on to glory, the beast, Satan, goes on to destruction. So in the end, the counterfeit looks nothing like the real thing. Another note about symbols here that requires wisdom is the use of seven. It's amazing to me how many commentators over the years have looked at this and they've tried to figure out numbers and dates with the, there's seven kings. And these five were, and then two are, one is, and then one is going to come. And they look at this as seven emperors of Rome. And they try to count down, they have to figure out who to start with, and then they have to figure out who was emperor when John was emperor. And the whole idea is that, by the time you get to the seventh emperor, this must be the end of the world. Which, of course, didn't happen. So then some preterists say, this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But that's also very difficult to figure out with history, with the seven emperors. It's not talking about seven emperors. You know, we've talked about this before. Seven is all through the book of Revelation. It's the number of completeness. It tells you something symbolic when there are seven kings. And these are linked to the seven bowls of wrath. You remember that the first five bowls of wrath were talking about the judgments of God that are happening consistently through world history. But the last two, sixth and seventh, are at the very end of human history. So these seven are not exclusively talking about Roman emperors, although they can refer to Roman emperors. The seven mountains aren't necessarily or exclusively marker for Rome either, as some people say, because it's said in history that Rome was the city that was built on seven hills. And if you look up on a map, they'll show you where those seven hills are. However, if you go to Rome and you try to see those seven hills, you probably might go, are we on a hill? And some of those places, because they're not very distinct. But there's another thing that's a little problematic. Constantinople, Lisbon, Providence, and Massachusetts have cities of Worcestershire and Newton that are also built on seven hills. That's a claim to fame. Maybe because they're trying to be like Rome. I'm not sure why that's a claim to fame for them to be like Rome. But the number of seven hills is not telling us geographically where the beast or the lady is seated. But in the Bible, the idea of a mountain has to do with authority. It has to do with dignity. It has to do with a kingdom. And you have seven kingdoms. That's a complete kingdom. It's saying that the whole world is involved with the prostitute and the beast. That's what it's saying. There's not a place that you can go. You can't go to China. You can't go to Australia. You can't go to New Zealand. You cannot go to a place where there are people and they have not been affected by the beast and the woman. You get that? That's symbolic language. Do you understand the seven there? Well, there's also this other note that shows that they mimic Christ here, because there's this special consideration of the beast as a seventh, an eighth, but he belongs to the seventh. Now, why bring that up? I mean, the beast itself is being described with the seven, but he's an eighth, but he belongs to the seven. And I believe it's because the number eight had significant meaning for the Christians of the time. Jesus was risen on the eighth day of the week. It was the new week that was beginning. I know it's also the first day of the week, but it's the first day of the new week, which would be the eighth day. And all throughout the Old Testament, the eighth day significantly pointed towards Christ and the Passover and other feasts in Jerusalem that were done on the eighth day. So Satan, when he does his counterfeit, he knows how to pick up on that. Jesus rose from the grave on the eighth day of the week because it's the new week, it's new creation. And Satan has his beast as an eighth to mimic Christ. Now, I know that's a quick run through, and probably there's other things I should bring out, but hopefully you've been with me long enough to see how Revelation is giving us this wisdom regarding its symbolic language and its use. And this particular part of Revelation 17 is one that's hotly disputed by commentators because they're trying so hard to get literal meanings into these multiple designations. I didn't want to spend a lot of time on that because the next two areas of wisdom are really the more important areas of wisdom that we need, whether or not you believe in literal translation of these events or not. We really do need wisdom in seeing the scope and the limit of Satan's power. You look in verse 10, notice how it says, he must remain only a little while. And then in verses 8 and 11, it says, it goes on to destruction, meaning the beast. And then in verse 12, it says, receives authority as kings for an hour. And all these little pieces indicate there's a limit to the power that the beast and the woman have. And understanding that there's a limit to that power is crucial to have firmly fixed in our minds, because when we contemplate the scope and the influence and the power of the satanic trinity in its various forms, we need to have this wisdom to see the picture right side up, to know that there's a limit to that power. Again, the number 7 is, that speaks of completeness. The Satan's beast has 7 heads, complete political power. And it has 10 horns, which is also a number of total rulership. And they're all of one mind. They hand their power over to the beast. And so the picture that we're supposed to get is that the beast has a lot of positions of power that are connected to him, but none of them are lasting. The beast is persistent, but his end is sure. And the days that we're living in are evil because they are ruled by evil. And all the world will marvel when they see the beast, and they will marvel at the beast, unless the word of God by the Spirit is giving you wisdom to see the picture right side up. To know that the prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, but for lo, his end is sure. That leads us to the final area where we need wisdom. We need wisdom in the conquering power of the gospel. This comes in the last verse. Verse 14 is really the gospel of this whole paragraph. It's amazing exposure of Christ as our prophet and our priest and our king, who defends us from all his and our enemies. This is the wisdom of the cross in verse 14. The wisdom that Christ conquers even through death. Notice that the beast is going to make war on the lamb, and it's a lamb here, not a lion. The beast will make war on the lamb, but the lamb will conquer. Now, this war that the beast is going to make is going to be a bloody war. It's going to be a horrific war. But the lamb will conquer. And he must conquer, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. It's as we said before when we were in chapter 16, when we were talking about the sixth bowl, the battle of Armageddon. Remember that? The devil assembles all the kings of the earth to fight at the battle of Armageddon. But they always get a surprise defeat. They're assembled there. They think they're going to win, just like Satan on the night that Jesus was betrayed. And he's like, oh, we're heading right toward that cross. And Satan's thinking, good, I'm doing a good job. Judas is my boy. He's got me covered. And the Rome is easy. I can twist their ears just like anything else. And the Sanhedrin, they're all so stuck on themselves and they're all so self-righteous. I can get Jesus crucified in a heartbeat. I am doing great. World that I have created, Satan says, as he puts Christ on the cross and he thinks he's winning. What a wonderful thing I've done. I finally snuffed out God's anointed, raging against him. But poor Satan, surprise defeat. That was what crushed his head. They always think they have a superior force, and the situation always looks like it's going to turn in their favor. But Christ is King of kings, and he is Lord of lords. And he is Lord alone. Now, I want to point out a detail to you. In John's day, the Christians of John's day were sacrificed to beasts, and they were persecuted, not because they were Christian, but because they believed that Jesus was the only Lord. And I believe that's the thing that annoys and bothers the beast more than anything else. Not that Christians worship Jesus, just that they don't worship him as well. The early Christians were called pluralists. They refused to be pluralists. They were called atheists. And the reason they were called atheists is because they refused to believe in the pantheon of gods. And this drove the Roman emperor mad. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not doing what the king says. Nebuchadnezzar got mad not because they believed in God. He would be fine. Oh, that's fine. You believe in God. Just bow down to my statue. You know, the music is going to start playing. Do what I told you to do. It's no big deal. Just compromise over here, and I'll let you have your Christian God over there. They got enraged. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? He heated the oven 7 times hotter. There's that number 7 again. But 7 times hotter than it ever was. So hot that the people standing near it, they got melted. They died. The Roman emperors persecuted mercilessly, and they killed so many Christians, and it drove the Roman emperors mad that the Christians began to want to die. They stood in line to get, Polycarp was, hey, I'm going to go. I'm 83 years old, but I'm ready to die. And he came into the whole courtyard, and he gave a wonderful defense, and everybody's looking at him, why aren't you afraid? Why aren't you angry? Some of the Christian women were so ready to give themselves to death for Rome that Rome had to start thinking of ways to make it worse for them. Death was not enough, so they had them get raped by some men because they knew the Christians wouldn't like that. The beast goes crazy because we stand up to the beast, understanding that Christ alone is Lord and he is King of Kings. It only makes this, when it happens like this, it only seems to make Christians look stronger and better. And the church does grow stronger when persecution, when the beast starts going crazy, the church starts growing. Minicus Felix, around the second century, he says it's a beautiful thing to God when a Christian does battle with pain. When he faces threats, punishment, and tortures by mocking death and treading underfoot the horror of the executioner, and when he rises up his freedom in Christ as a standard before kings and princes, when he yields to God alone, and triumphant and victorious, he tramples on every man who has pronounced the sentence upon him. God finds all these things beautiful. That's an awesome paragraph. And it's all what Proverbs chapter 1 is talking about. The Roman emperors, the beasts, they set their snares. They try to kill the Christians. And the Christian, what does he do? He comes walking in triumphantly. I'm here to die. I am ready to go. No, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to cower. You're supposed to be afraid. You're supposed to realize I'm the Lord. I am the great king. I'm Nebuchadnezzar. Bow before me. And the Christian says, no, you're not. God is king. God is Lord. He's called me to do this. Let's get this done with. Those wonderful words of Tertullian. I don't know if you've heard this before, read this, but you need to hear it. Tertullian says, and he's making a defense for Christians to Rome. He says, kill us, torture us, condemn us and grind us to dust as they demand. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. And that is why God allows us to suffer. The more we are mown down by you, the more we grow. The blood of Christians is the seed. Hasn't that been borne out again and again in church history? The beast comes with all its power against the lamb and those who follow the lamb, and it looks like that weak little lamb is going to get smashed. That poor little weak lamb doesn't stand a chance. It's just clobbered. It's going to get killed, and in fact, sometimes that's exactly what happens. It does get killed. But that is only a defeat of the beast, because Jesus is Lord. He is ever faithful to his bride, to his witnesses. So listen to what the Christians in Miao, China, during the Cultural Revolution said. They said, the more you forbid the Christian faith, the more we will cling to the church. And if you confiscate our churches, we will worship in caves. If you announce the extermination of the church, we will develop even more secret meetings. And if you attack ordained pastors, we will rise up even more house church preachers instead. If you take action against us on Sundays, we will multiply our meetings to every day of the week and into the night. They read to Tertullian. Sorry, I'm having a hard time with this, but this next part is really good, because this is a letter from another place in China, in Henan, China. A few years later, they wrote a letter to Western churches under the text and scripture of 2 Timothy 3:12, where it says, "All who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecutions." And here's what they said. "On behalf of the brothers and sisters in Henan, I send greetings to the members of the body overseas. Today, the church in Henan is being greatly blessed by the Lord, and the number of those saved increases daily. The gospel of God is flourishing, and all this is done not without your prayers and contributions. But wherever there is revival, there are also trials. The revival in Henan has flourished in such a situation. If Jesus had not been crucified, today nobody could be saved. If there were not testing by fire, then true faith would not be revealed. Suffering is the means for promoting spiritual life and the ingredient for revival of the church." Then he goes on to describe an incident where persecution had broken out in Henan, and he speaks about this occasion where there were these young Christians that began to preach, and the power of God was coming down on them. So here's what he says. "They preached with tears streaming down, so that passers-by and street vendors, Christians and non-Christians, stopped to listen. Even the fortune tellers, moved by the Holy Spirit, burst out crying. Many people forgot their food, forgot their work, forgot even to return home. Even by evening, the people had not dispersed, and they preached until they were exhausted, but the crowd would not let them leave. When the shops and the factories closed, their employees came to listen. However, then Satan made his move. The authorities suddenly dragged them away, one by one, binding them with ropes, beating them with electric stun truncheons. They also kicked them in their face, beating them unconscious. And when they came to, they continued to pray and sing and preach to the bystanders. One girl who was only 14 was beaten senseless. But when she came to and saw that many people were sympathetic, she started to preach again. And the words were few, and they were softly spoken because of the beating, in a low voice, but the street acrobats and the actors could not refrain from crying out and repenting and believing in Jesus. As they were being bound and beaten, many of the people noticed a strange expression on their faces. They were amazed because they were still smiling. They had the spirit and appearance that was so lively and gracious that the crowd asked, "Why didn't they feel ashamed? Why are they so young? Where did this power come from?" And many people turned to Jesus. Sorry for this. I hate that this is being live streamed. Isn't that a glorious thing? And these brothers concluded their note by saying to the church in America, "May God grant you to be faithful unto death until he comes. May the Lord give us hearts to pray for each other until that day." And then they signed it this way, "From the weak brethren in Fengqing, Henan province." Well, that little word that fells the enemy is the same word that feeds our minds. Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. And the beast will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer. And in him, notice this last part, this is the conclusion to my sermon. This is a real comfort for us today as Christians. Those that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. That means, brothers and sisters, that we are faithful because he is Lord. And just as much as the beast cannot defeat the Lamb, no matter how hard he tries, no matter how many times he kills the Lamb and its followers, and we keep standing in Christ, the same is true with our faith. It will not be taken from us because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. We are faithful because he is Lord. Now, doesn't that just feed your mind? That's the word that kills the enemy. The enemy hates it. It fells them, but it feeds us.